Last week we looked at Philippians 1, 19 through 26, and in this passage, Paul contemplated two possibilities for his future. One possibility was that his appeal to the emperor would lead to a death sentence and to his execution. The other possibility was that it would lead to his release from imprisonment. And he said that if he had to choose between the two, he would be hard-pressed to do so. And he summed up his attitude in that famous, now famous statement of verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's desire was to exalt Christ, and he was willing to do so by life or by death, whichever one the Lord decreed for him. However, when the apostle thought not only of himself, but also of the believers in Philippi, he concluded that most likely he would be released for their sake. So we read in verses 24 through 26, he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And now, having expressed his hope and his desire that he will one day see these believers face to face again, Paul speaks directly to them and to their situation. And we're going to consider this under three headings tonight. First of all, the command, and that command is live worthy of the gospel. Secondly, the way to live worthy. And thirdly, the reason to remain steadfast. We begin with the command, live worthy of the gospel. This is from the opening part of verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the first word in that sentence in our English translation is the same as the first word in Greek. It's the word monon. It's translated as only. And it seems that Paul made it stand first in the sentence for emphasis. That's one of the ways in the New Testament emphasis is added. There's a normal word order. And when you break that normal word order and put something up front that usually would be later in the sentence, it's usually because you want to add emphasis to that. So this adds a sense of urgency and add a sense of single-mindedness to what Paul is going to command. So he starts out only. There's one thing I want you to do. He says, only let your conduct be. Now we'll come back and finish that, but that's the only command in this whole section. And actually, it's only one word in the Greek, and it would literally be translated more conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves in some way. This is a word that's not used often in the New Testament. It's only used one other time. When Paul wants to talk about living, the word he usually uses is the word walk. He says, walk in this way. Walk. And we're going to have some passages we look up later that are going to use this word walk to speak of the Christian life. But here he uses an unusual word. In Greek, it's politeuesthe. And it's anchored in a Greek word that is a basis for some of our words, the word polis, which can equal state or city, sort of a civic unit. And why would Paul use that word here? One commentator writes, "Here he chooses a term which originally carried the idea of taking a personal active role in the political affairs of the state." So he uses this word that has these sort of political overtones. Well, why might that be? Well, there's a couple reasons, at least possibilities. One is that this sort of gives a corporate responsibility to these believers. It's not that they're just to walk worthy with only themselves in view. One of the themes of this letter is unity. We'll see that in the passage tonight. And the idea that they need to be thinking of one another and looking out for one another. So this verb talked about being a citizen of the state with the entire group in mind. So it has this sense of corporate responsibility. And also, it might have reminded his readers of their Roman citizenship. If you remember going back to our introductory sermon, when we looked at Philippi, You recall that Philippi was a city that was granted full, its citizens had full Roman citizenship. And Paul is going to take that and use it to contrast another citizenship. And we hear about that in Philippians 3:20. Your citizenship is in heaven. And remember, he was writing to people who could take very great pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Unlike many citizens throughout the empire, they had the full privilege of those who were actually in Rome. And so Paul might even now be playing on that theme, introducing that theme, because he's going to come back to it as one of the ways in which they are to identify themselves. So the command is to conduct themselves, and we would ask, well, how are they to conduct themselves? And he says they are to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that sounds almost paradoxical, doesn't it? How can we live worthy of the gospel when the gospel tells us that we're not worthy, right? Isn't that one of the messages of the gospel? You're not worthy. And that's why Christ had to do all these things for you. So how can it be that the apostle tells us that we're to live in a way that is worthy of that which tells us we're not worthy? Well, worthy is a favorite word of Paul when he talks about the Christian life. And I want us to hear some of these passages and listen to what we're to be worthy of. He says, he uses this word worthy, and some of these use that term walk. Maybe all of them do. I don't remember. First of all, Ephesians 4:1-3. Okay, so in Ephesians, Paul uses that, his more common word, walk, and he says you're to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he unpacks that a little bit. He says, with lowliness and gentleness of mind, in unity in the Spirit. So those are ways in which they were to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called, the calling of the faith. And then Colossians 1:10. There he says that they are to walk worthy of the Lord. And they do that as they bear spiritual fruit. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Here he says that they are to walk worthy of God. Now we could look at these things and we could say especially worthy of the Lord and worthy of God. It's how can we do that? We cannot walk worthy of God. We cannot walk worthy of the Lord in the sense that we can in any way directly compare to His worth. But those passages give us a sense of what that means. To walk worthy means to live in accordance with some standard. And the standard here in Philippians 1:27 is the gospel of Christ. Just as they walk worthy of their calling with lowliness of mind and gentleness and seeking unity and walking worthy of the Lord by bearing spiritual fruit, here the idea is to walk worthy of the gospel. Boy, that's really bad, but might be able to, you know what the word is, even if you can't read my handwriting. Well, the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. I mean, that's literally, it's a Greek compound. Euangelion, you means good, and good news. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel has many aspects. It's summarized in various ways in the New Testament. And if we're going to look in Philippians here and say, well, what might Paul have in mind particularly for this group of people when he says that they are to walk worthy of the gospel? Well, he gives something of a summary of the gospel in the next chapter. And I want to read through that. We'll come to this and look at it in some depth. It's just one of the, all scripture is inspired and profitable, but this is just one of the great passages, I think. Philippians 2:5-11. Think about this as one commentator called the narrative framework of the gospel, this description of Christ and what he has done. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if this is the narrative framework of the gospel, it has a certain order. It begins with Christ's humiliation. After all, he had existed from all eternity as God the Son in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. So he had humiliation in his incarnation when he did not graspingly hold on to that glory, but was willing to forsake it in order to come to earth. And when he came to earth, he showed obedience, and obedience in the midst of suffering. That's specifically what Paul identifies here. By being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so there's the humiliation, obedience and suffering, death on the cross, but then finally, resurrection and exaltation. It says that, therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So there's a narrative framework of the good news about Jesus, that he left his glory above, and becoming incarnate as a man, he was engaged in humiliation there. As a man, he obeyed his Father. That's a theme we've heard over and over in John's gospel, isn't it? He came to do his Father's will. He only would do his Father's will. And that involved great suffering. And that suffering culminated in his death upon the cross. As we learned about in our children's catechism this morning, dying in our place, dying for our sin. And then he was resurrected, and that exaltation, his ascension back into heaven and being exalted at the right hand of God, ultimately that every knee should bow before him and that every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Well, if Paul in Philippians has sort of that in mind, that approach to the gospel, then what might that mean for his command here to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel? Again, I quote a commentator named Herrick. When Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he is thinking about the Philippians living humble, loving, united lives in the midst of persecution. And he's going to, of course, make that clear in chapter 2, right? Because he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the introduction to that little presentation of the gospel begins with this idea, well, this is one way in which you are to imitate Christ. You are to have that humility, and Paul is stressing throughout that the church is to have unity. Well, we'll look at more now, the way to live worthy of the gospel. And we're going to pick up, we're going to see three aspects that Paul mentions here. And the first is unity. And that's the second sort of section of verse 27. He writes, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, one thing we can note right at the beginning here is that Paul shows some uncertainty about the future, doesn't he? He says, whether I come and see you or am absent. And we noted last week that while Paul has this strong sense of conviction that he's going to be released because he thinks that God's going to do that in order to benefit the Philippians, he's not absolutely certain. He's entrusting himself to the Lord and to his sovereignty. And so even here, he's not absolutely certain he's going to come to them again. So he says, whether I come and see you or am absent. But he wants to know that they are conducting themselves in ways that are worthy of the gospel. And the first of these is unity. He wants to know that they are standing fast in one spirit. And this verb for standing fast actually has military roots. It can refer to a soldier who's committed to not leaving his post come what may. So even if the enemy's coming over the hill, if he's told to stand that ground, he's going to stand that ground. If he's at that post, he's not going to leave it. That's sort of this imagery behind standing fast. And that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to stand fast. And this idea of unity in the church is just a vital truth that we need to know. And one of the ways we know that is because it's something that Jesus was concerned about. And we hear that. Did I give out John 17, 20 through 22? Okay, Gregory, can you read that? This is part of Jesus, what we call his high priestly prayer. I could preach on that chapter for a year, I think, easy. John 17. John 17 is an amazing chapter. This is Jesus' prayer, and that begins, I pray not only for them, and he's talking about his disciples. He says, I pray not only for them, but for those who will hear through that word. Now, I think that's so awesome because that includes you and me, right? We have heard through the word of the apostles that has been given to us in Scripture. So Jesus prayed for you. And what did he pray for you? He prayed that you and your fellow believers would have the kind of unity that he shared with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, we're not going to have that ontological unity. We're not going to become part of the Godhead. We are not divine ourselves. And yet there is no unity that is stronger than the unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit as the three persons of the one Godhead. And in some sense, we are called to that kind of unity. And so unity is something that we should not take lightly as believers. It is something that Jesus prayed for us, and it is something that Paul commanded to the believers there in Philippi. Stand fast in one spirit. They're there in one spirit, so they're unified. They're also and this unity was a problem. I mean, we're going to, again, when we get later on in the chapter, we're going to get, later on in the book, we'll get to Philippians 4:2, where he has another command where he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it seems that there were these two sisters in the congregation that were not of the same mind. And that was a problem. And there was disunity in the church at Philippi. And so this is one of the things he's addressing. He wants to hear that they are standing fast in one spirit, that they have that unity. And then also that they're acting out this unity. Because the second aspect of walking to live worthy, the way of walking to live worthy of the gospel, is contending for the faith. How will Paul know that they are standing fast in one spirit? Well, he will hear that they are with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this word striving together is actually an athletic term. So we hear a military term. This is an athletic term of striving together toward a common goal. And I quote a commentator Hawthorne. He says, with this word, Paul quickly changes the picture from soldiers at battle stations to athletes working as a team, side by side, playing the game, not as individuals, but together as one person with one mind for one goal. And it's interesting how Paul is using he's using these words that would bring up these images that talk about unity. I mean, I thought the army should have been sued years ago, because if there was ever false advertising, it was that campaign they had about join the army, be an army of one. Right? If you're in the army, you are not on your own. You do not get to do whatever you want to do. You are part of a team, and you are responsible for what the team is to do together. And it's the same when you're on a sports team. You're not there by yourself. You're working together for a common goal. And Paul is drawing on these commonly known images to say, well, there's some way in which the church is supposed to be like that. We work together like soldiers would work together for a common cause, like an athletic team would work together to seek victory. But what is it? What is this goal to which we are working? Well, it's striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, faith is used a number of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it can have a subjective aspect, my faith, my trust in Christ. But it also can have an objective emphasis. And I think that's the case here. And that would make it parallel to what we read in Jude 3. I think Grace has that. Jude verse 3.
Beloved,
good, thank you. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Christian faith has definite doctrinal content. Now, I hope that that doesn't surprise you, good Presbyterians that you are. I hope you're not surprised that the faith has definite doctrinal content. But for some people, that might be something of a surprise. To tell them that faith is not just a feeling, or faith is something more than just a commitment to some sort of vague spirituality. And the fact that it has content is why we recite the creed in our morning worship service. What do we as Christians believe? Well, this is what we believe. The creed tells us what all Christians in all places and at all times have affirmed. Now, there's plenty of things believers disagree about. We have through history, we do now. It's why one of the reasons there's so many denominations. And yet there's a core of doctrine that is the faith once for all delivered for the saints. And Paul wants them to strive together for that. He wants them to be of one mind about that faith, so they are to have unity in doctrinal essentials. You know, things like the deity of Christ is not an optional thing. Well, I can be a Christian and believe that or not. No, we need to have unity in those doctrinal essentials. And then we're to strive together for it. We're to guard it. We're to defend it against false doctrine. And that was a challenge for the early church. There were a number of false teachers who arose in different philosophies that tried to infiltrate the church, dilute the gospel, dilute the faith. And Paul says, no, you need to be striving together. Like a squad in the army, or like a basketball team that's trying to win the game. Working together for this common goal. Because you're united in the faith. You share the same faith. And it's that faith that you want to guard. And also that faith that ultimately you want to announce to the world. And so in addition to unity, and as an expression of unity, they were to walk worthy of the gospel by contending together for the faith. And then the third way in which they would walk worthy is by not being frightened. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now this word translated in the New King James as terrified is a very strong word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In secular Greek usage, it could denote the uncontrollable stampede which ensues when a herd of horses are spooked or alarmed for some reason. It's that kind of terror, the kind of thing that would lead to that confusion. The Philippians were not to become frightened to the point where they were running from their opponents. They're not to be spooked and alarmed like a herd of horses that just tear off because they're not firmly anchored in their faith. But note, they have adversaries. There are enemies. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. In Philippi, there were those who opposed the church and the gospel. And Paul, unlike in some of his books, in the book of Philippians, he doesn't really elaborate on just who these enemies were or exactly what they taught. And there's a couple different opinions, but there's no real scholarly consensus. Some think that it was Roman citizens who were questioning the allegiance of these Christians to the emperor. After all, they talked about another Lord. And Paul is going to talk about heavenly citizenship. That's a possibility. They could be Jews who rejected the gospel completely. Paul is going to talk later on about the true circumcision. And that suggests that perhaps there were those who were claiming that they were of the false circumcision. We can't be sure. And if the Holy Spirit wanted to know, he would have made it clear. So we don't have to know. The point is that they have adversaries. And the gospel, the church, in every age has its adversaries. Now, the Philippians' steadfast defense of the faith against adversaries is said to be a proof that works two ways. To the opponents, it will be a sign of their perdition. It's a word also translated destruction. I hate to break it to you, but the Bible's not very politically correct. And the Bible says there are two ultimate destinies. And one of them is wonderful, and one of them is not so wonderful. And this word, destruction, is used to describe that second kind of destiny. Did I assign 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9? Okay. Oh, I was supposed to do 2 Thessalonians, so that's my fault. I'll read it. It's my fault. I make that mistake a lot. First and Second. 2 Thessalonians 8 and 9. Now, this sounds a lot more bad. Inflaming. Well, let me start 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And that's the same word that Paul uses here in Philippians. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so Paul says that as they are experiencing a certain amount of suffering because of their contending for the gospel, it should be a reminder to them that those who continually oppose and who do not come to accept the gospel are going to be facing this destruction, this eternal separation and judgment from the Lord. It's also going to be for them, for themselves, the Philippian believers, a sign of their salvation. And this is a word we saw, I think, last week, soteria, soterios here. They will experience the Lord's blessing rather than his curse. And this, of course, is one of the promises that the gospel proclaims, that there is this everlasting life that one enters into at salvation and that continues for all eternity. Well, let me see if I can do this last section rather quickly. Now, the third major point of the message here is the reason to remain steadfast. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, this begins with four, and that links it with what went before. And most likely in this context, he's linking to this charge to not be frightened by opponents. So it's the reality of suffering and the command not to be frightened by them. Why? Because it has been granted. Now this, in the Greek, it's in the passive voice and the active tense. That's great. But what that means is that it points to God's activity for them that has been accomplished in the past, but is ongoing results. Two things have been granted to them by God. One is to believe in Christ. And we know that that's a gift, Ephesians 2:8, right? It's a gift of God that we believe in Christ. But the second thing that we've been granted is to suffer for Christ. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of our faith as God's gift, at least we who are Reformed believers, right? We know that faith is the gift of God. But do we think of our suffering as Christians in the same way? Well, Paul says we should. And this points to God's sovereignty in our lives. And also it gives us a realistic picture of what the Christian life is like. You know, the gospel message is not, come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. Come to Jesus and you'll just walk in a bed of roses. No, Paul says there's these two gifts that God's going to give you. He gives you faith, and he gives you the privilege of suffering for Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, the apostle writes, all who trust in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, that takes many different forms. It's not necessarily be the same in our day and in our era as it was there. And yet, this seems to be something that's part and parcel of the faith. If you are really living for Jesus, there are going to come times when you're going to suffer some way for that belief. Not just general suffering that everybody experiences. This is talking about suffering for Christ. Both believing and suffering are said to be on behalf of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that just as Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men in order to procure their salvation, so also the Philippians now have an opportunity to suffer for their Lord. Our suffering is not redemptive. It doesn't accomplish what Christ's suffering uniquely accomplished. And yet, there's a sense in which we walk in his footsteps when we experience something of what he experienced, when our faith leads to suffering. And this, Paul writes, links these believers not only to Jesus, but it links the believers to himself, because Paul is an example here. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And if you think back again to our opening message, remember we began our study of Philippians by looking at Acts 16. Because Acts 16 talked about the time when the gospel first came to this area, and that involved the imprisonment and the beating of Paul. This particular church was birthed in the suffering of the apostle. And that suffering, of course, continues as he's in prison. So they know about that. They've seen some of it firsthand, some of them. Some of those that were there may still be in that congregation. And they know now that Paul is imprisoned for his faith. So let me wrap it up with just three quick points of application. And the first is, know the faith. Know the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saint. It's that gospel content that is part of Christianity. There's doctrine here, and we are called to know that. And I feel like, you know, you Sunday night crowd, I'm preaching to the choir, right? But we want to avail ourselves of opportunities to study God's Word, to learn it, because we want to know that faith. And then secondly, we need to seek unity with fellow believers in the faith. That we find that our unity is not primarily people who share our politics or people who share our hobbies. You know, that's okay. We can have friendships at that level. But what should be the deepest thing that binds us together? It should be our common faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which the unity we have as Christians, and particularly the unity of the local church, is something unparalleled to what anybody else outside the church can experience. That's certainly what Jesus talked about. That they would see the unity of the church and they would recognize that the Father sent the Son. So our unity is a very powerful witness, something that was a concern in Philippi, something that we need to strive for. And then thirdly, that we contend for and share the gospel. That this glorious message of salvation in Jesus Christ is something that we are going to guard against false teaching that would come and try to dilute it, because there's challenges in every age about that. And also that we want to multiply this wonderful message and send it forth to the world as we do that through supporting ministries and supporting missionaries, and then also taking it on our own lips as we live out this gospel in our lives, that we will see it go forth to others.